The haberdashers of America have been telling us for years that clothes make the man. And I guess those who create women's fashions say that clothes make the women, too. That's also true in a spiritual sense, you know. The Apostle Paul told us what we ought to be wearing if we want to be stylish and right in fashion from God's perspective. He told us what well-dressed Christians are wearing. True men and women of God, in other words. It was one of our memory verses a few weeks ago, if you remember it. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And right there in the middle of those five pieces of garment, and Paul used a term, incidentally, that means to get dressed. It means put clothes on. And they are five pieces of clothing that every Christian who wants to be stylish is wearing. And right in the middle of the five is that one, humbleness of mind. Now, that's something we don't hear a great deal about these days, except maybe in jest. Lots of folks have jokingly threatened to write a book entitled Humility and How I Attained It at Such an Early Age, you know, or with full-page color photographs of the author and chapter titles like Famous People Who Have Known Me and My Lasting Contribution to Humanity and, you know, things of that nature. And if it isn't talked about in jest, it's usually talked about embarrassingly. We refer to somebody eating humble pie or something like that because they've been embarrassed or shamed in some way or disgraced. And who wants that? True humility is something that's not generally well understood nor particularly sought after. And it's never been any different. The concept of humility was practically unknown in the pagan world of Bible times. When it was mentioned, it was viewed as a weakness, was viewed in contempt, not as something to be sought after, but something to be despised, as cowardice or groveling slavishness, a vice rather than a virtue. The pagans considered lofty self-sufficiency and aggressive self-assertiveness to be far more commendable traits than humility. And it was absolutely revolutionary when Jesus Christ came on the scene and began to teach that the greatest in his kingdom was the person who humbles himself like a little child. That concept was unheard of in the world of Bible times. And then came his apostles, like Paul, telling us that we ought to put on as clothing humility. And he wasn't the only one. Peter said it too. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter said, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." And he used another word that means to put on clothing. It has a little different word. It means to tie on clothing. It referred to any garment that was tied on. Now what is this garment that every Christian ought to be wearing if he wants to be stylish from God's perspective? The New Testament verb to humble literally means to lower or to make low. We get a good idea of that literal meaning from a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament passage. A quotation found in Luke chapter 3 about the birth of Christ when it says, "Every ravine shall be filled up and every mountain and hill shall be brought low." That's the word sometimes translated humble, to humble. It means to be brought low. And a leveled mountain is a good illustration of what it means to be humble. Once it was high and mighty, lofty and proud, and now it's been cut down to size. The same height as the surrounding plains, you see. That's what it means to humble, to bring low. The Apostle James used this word, if you'll turn over to James chapter 4 and verse 10. James 4:10. He said, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves. Keep turning over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Peter said the same thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The proper time is obviously his time. Now, what does that involve? What in the world is this all about? Suppose you and I decided that right now, right here this morning, we want to obey the word of God and humble ourselves. What are we going to do? What are you going to do? You decide you're going to humble yourself now. What are you going? You're going to get on the ground and rub your face in the dirt? You're going to get down as low as you can? No, it has nothing to do with our physical position. It has to do with our attitude. And attitudes begin in the mind. And it's very interesting that the noun form, translated in the New Testament, humility, is really a combination of this verb that means to make low and another word for the mind. It means to have a low mind. That's humility. Lowliness of mind. It's an attitude that begins in the mind and then expresses itself in our actions. And these new attitudes and new actions that are not characteristic of human beings normally are usually directed in three different ways. And that's what I want to talk about today. These attitudes are expressed in three directions: toward God, toward ourselves, and toward others. Humility is three-pronged. It has three expressions in three different directions. And I don't know of a better way to learn these three directions of humility and how they will be expressed than by observing the greatest example of humility the world has ever seen. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best place to look at it is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul puts it all together for us. We could go through his life and point out illustrations of humility. In the last message in this series, I would like to explore his teaching concerning humility. But he is the greatest example the world has ever seen. Matthew records that Jesus himself claimed to be humble in heart. And Paul said in this passage in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself. Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what James and Peter just told us to do. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he said. Philippians chapter 2 says Jesus humbled himself. 2:8, he humbled himself. So let's look at what he did. Let's explore this description of Christ's humility and see what it involved. And then we'll know what it means to be dressed in humility for us. Now, Paul begins this discussion by exhorting the Philippians to unity. In verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Incidentally, I'm not using the correct Bible this morning. I'm using the New American Standard Version, all right? If you wondered what I was reading from. But verse 2 clearly exhorts us, in any translation, to unity. Be of one purpose and one mind. Now, how do we achieve unity? He tells us, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." That, you see, is how unity is attained. Unity is attained through humility, according to this passage of Scripture. When we develop a mental attitude of humility and then express it toward others, we will have unity. Now, we learn what this attitude entails by observing the life of the Lord Jesus, as it's described in the following verses. He is our example. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus." He's our example. As we study these verses, these three basic elements of humility are going to emerge. The first one is an attitude of dependence upon the Lord. An attitude of dependence upon the Lord. Paul describes the Lord Jesus here in verse 6 as the one who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. King James says, made himself of no reputation. That's really confusing, and that's one of the reasons I decided to use the New American Standard today. Emptied himself is what the text says. Jesus Christ emptied himself. Now, the self-emptying of Jesus Christ has been a subject of theological debate since the earliest days of the Christian church. There's been much difference of opinion as to what Jesus really did when he emptied himself in Philippians 2, 7. One thing ought to be very clear. He did not empty himself of his deity, because he did express divine attributes on many occasions during his earthly ministry. There was no doubt by looking at his life and examining what he did that he had divine power. He was God in flesh. He didn't empty himself of his deity. What then did he empty himself of? Well, for one thing, he seemed to surrender the visible expression of his divine glory. I mean, just by looking at him, no one would have known he was God. Wasn't visible to the naked eye immediately. In fact, that divine glory was permitted to show through on only one occasion in his entire earthly ministry, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration in front of Peter, James, and John. They saw his divine glory. They never forgot it. They wrote about it in their letters. It left a deep impression on their souls. So we know Jesus surrendered the visible expression of his divine glory. He emptied himself of that. But he emptied himself of something else too. By his own admission, he emptied himself of the right to use his divine attributes in any way he wished. He had them. He didn't surrender them, but he surrendered the right to use them as he pleased. He surrendered that to his Father. He surrendered his independence, his independent right to use his attributes as he chose. And he became fully dependent upon his Father. He said that on several occasions. For instance, in John 8, he said he could do nothing of himself. He made that statement. He could do nothing of himself. He said in John 9 that his works were the works of the Father. He said in John 14 that the Father who dwelled in him performed the works. He was totally dependent upon the Father. That's what's involved in the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. Now, if the eternal Son of God, in his humanity, was totally dependent upon his Father, folks, how much more are we? If Jesus Christ was dependent upon his Father, certainly you and I are also totally dependent upon God. And the heart of humility is being willing to admit our need for God and our total dependence upon him. That's the first expression of humility toward God. Our dependence upon him and our need for him. He's the Creator. We are mere creatures. He is infinite. We are merely finite. He's the King. We are his subjects. He is central and supreme. We play a mere supporting role. Our very existence is the gift of his grace. Every breath we take is by his permission. Everything we are and everything we have comes ultimately from him. All that we ever accomplish is done through the resources which he makes available to us. Humility is not merely acting like we are lowly when we think we are great. It is admitting how lowly we really are next to God and how much we need him. That's humility. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be talking incessantly about how worthless we are. You know, some folks are always saying things like, I'm no good, I'm a terrible person, I'm nothing but a worm, I'm a big zero, you know. That's not humility at all in most cases. It may be another form of pride. Sometimes we put ourselves down so people will be impressed by our humility. And that's really pride. Disguised pride, you see. False humility. Sometimes we put ourselves down because we want somebody to say, oh, that's not true. You're really a wonderful person. And that's pride. Another form of pride, you see. Beside that, putting ourselves down is a denial of what God says about us. It's placing our views about ourselves above God's views about us. And that also is pride. That's saying we know more than God knows. Do you know what God says about us? Let's just review it for a moment. He says He made us in His own image. He says He crowned us with glory and honor. He says He gave us dominion over the works of His hands. He says He loves us dearly. That He sent His Son to pay for our sins and purchase us for Himself eternally. He says He's preparing a home for us in heaven's glory. He says He loves us so much He's willing to provide our needs. He allows us to play a significant part in carrying out His eternal purposes on the earth. He sends His angels to personally assist us. That's what He says. He must consider us to be very important people. He must acknowledge us to have great value and worth in His sight. We are very important people to God, and we need to understand that. Humility is not inferiority nor self-depreciation. It is not contrary to feeling good about ourselves, liking ourselves as God made us, having a healthy self-acceptance and self-esteem. It's not contrary to that. True humility acknowledges the high value God places upon us as human beings. But the Bible also says that we are sinful. We sinned in Adam and we sin by our own choice. It also says that there is in our sinful human natures no good thing. Nothing that can make us acceptable to God in ourselves. It also says that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing of eternal value. So that's the point, you see. We have significance. We have esteem. We have importance. We have value. We have worth. But our value and worth is basically found in our relationship with God, not in our own intrinsic being. Our value is what God has given us, not what we possess in and of ourselves, in our sinful natures. And we need to admit that. True humility is readily acknowledging that we are totally dependent upon God for our worth, for our value, and for everything we are and ever hope to be or have. We are totally dependent upon God. Now, we forget that very easily. Things are going well for us. We have no great unmet needs, maybe, or no fantastic problems. Some don't. Others do this morning, but maybe some don't. Life is just going along pretty well right now. We think we've got everything under control. So we begin to forget how dependent we are upon God, and sometimes we begin to talk about who we are and what we have accomplished. And we forget how much we need the Lord. I don't know about you, but I want to be a person of true humility who thinks about the Lord all the time. I mean, who always has in the back of my mind the fact that God is my Redeemer and Savior, and I'm nothing apart from His grace, but that He gives me value and worth. I want to be a person who depends upon the Lord for everything. Doesn't think he can handle it in himself, but acknowledges that I need the Lord, and that any value or worth I have, or anything worthwhile I ever accomplish or hope to accomplish, I owe entirely to Him. I trust that that's the desire of your heart this morning, because that's what it means to be clothed with humility. But let's go back to Philippians 2, because there's another direction of humility. The lesson from our Lord Jesus is not ended. He not only relinquished the right to act independently of His Father, but He fully recognized who He was. You see, in verse 7 it says, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Without ceasing to be God, now don't ask me to explain this because I can't, but this is what the Bible teaches. Without ceasing to be God, He became a man. He was a man, a true man. God became a man. And He admitted that. He was the eternal God, but He acknowledged He was a man. One of His favorite titles for Himself was the Son of Man. He used it many, many times. In fact, we're going to talk about that title a little as we get closer to Christmas. He was a man. Not only a man, however, He was a servant of men. He became a bondservant, it says in Philippians 2:7. And He didn't make any bones about it. He said on several occasions, "Hey, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. I'm a servant. And I'm willing to be that." He admitted what and who He was. He didn't resist that status. He didn't rebel at it. He willingly accepted it from His Father. And He honestly admitted it. And He faithfully carried out the functions of that role as a servant. He was willing to be what He was and admit it. That was part of His humility. And just so, humility for us is acknowledging and realistically accepting who we are, what we can do. Humility, our station in life, in other words. Our gifts and abilities, our strengths and our weaknesses, our successes and our failures. Hold your place in Philippians 2 and look at Romans 12. Paul says it beautifully. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given me, I say to every man among you, not to think of himself or think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, humility is not only an attitude of dependence on the Lord, it's an attitude of honesty in appraising ourselves. Don't think too highly of ourselves, but to think as God has given us a measure of faith. In other words, God has apportioned to each of us certain gifts and abilities, which He wants us to use by faith to serve Him. And all He asks us to do is to exercise those gifts faithfully. What He's given us, faithfully, and leave the results to Him. When we know what those gifts are that He's given us, when we accept them with gratitude from Him, whether they be prominent gifts or obscure gifts, and there are both. He doesn't call on everybody to be in the limelight. Some have to be in the background and are never seen or known. But if we're willing to accept what He's given us with gratitude and then exercise those gifts for His glory, take our proper place and function in the body of Christ, then we can feel good about ourselves with true humility. That may sound like a contradiction. Feel good about ourselves in true humility, but we can. And that's what He wants us to do. Whether we experience success or failure by the world's judgment, if we're faithful in using what God has given us, we can feel good about ourselves in true humility. We won't be putting ourselves down and trying to tell everybody we can't do anything. That's false humility. We can do something. God tells us that He's given to everyone gifts and abilities by which to serve Him. Nor will we be trying to promote ourselves and push ourselves and claim gifts and seek positions that we're not qualified for. We'll have honesty in appraising our own abilities. We won't feel compelled to exaggerate our successes, brag about our accomplishments, make ourselves appear to be greater than we really are. We'll have an accurate appraisal of ourselves. That's true humility. I was reading Reader's Digest last month, and I came across a story about Al Kaline, who played right field for the Detroit Tigers for 22 years. It says he had a sense of what he was. He didn't have a home run build, so he didn't try to hit home runs all the time. He didn't have Olympic sprinter speed, so he learned to do other parts of his job better. He spent a lot of time, hours, on fly balls and ground balls and angles and the caroms off the walls. He was not a natural superstar. He was a made superstar. In 1970, he was told by the Tiger management that he was getting a raise which would make him the first Tiger player to exceed $100,000 a year. Says Kaline flatly refused the offer. "I don't deserve $100,000," he said. "I'll play for the same salary I played for last year." That's humility. You see, that's an honest appraisal of one's own worth. Not too many of us have that kind of humility, do we? We would like to be thought more of than we really are, or we like to make people think we're greater than we really are. The Apostle Paul was an outstanding biblical example of a man who had himself sized up realistically. He called himself the least of the apostles on one occasion. In fact, he called himself on another occasion the least of all saints. And on another occasion, he said he was the chief of sinners. Now you say, well, that sounds like false humility, putting himself down. No, he really felt that way. When he realized what he had done in his life, how he had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, he felt that way. When he realized that the other 12 apostles had walked with the Lord, but he was called much later by Jesus Christ, he realized that he was the least of the apostles. And yet, when his apostleship and authority was challenged at Corinth, as you remember it was, you know what he said? He said, "I'm not inferior to the other apostles in any way." Now, how do you put that together? How can he say on one hand, "I'm the least of the apostles," and turn right around and say, "I'm not inferior to the apostles in any way"? Because he understood the facts of who he was, you see, but realized that his God-given gifts were every bit as genuine and every bit as useful as the other apostles were. He could say that without boasting because it was true. He had a realistic understanding and appraisal of himself. Keep your place in Philippians, please, and go back to Acts chapter 20. When he met with the elders from Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 18. Here's what he said. It says, when he had come to them, or when they had come to him, he said to them, Acts 20, 18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." He didn't come into Asia as God's gift to the whole continent, you know. "Here I am, folks. You know, find me the best hotel room. Treat me like a dignitary because that's what I am." No, he didn't seek any favored treatment. He just came in as a lowly servant of Jesus Christ and did the job God wanted him to do. And he depended on God for the strength to do it. And he gave God the glory for the results. And that was humility. And when trials came to him, he didn't go to pieces and accuse God of forsaking him, as if he was too good to ever experience opposition and trials. He accepted them. In humility, he accepted those trials as part of God's plan for his life and kept on doing what God wanted him to do, depending on God for the power and giving God the glory for the results. That's humility. You know, that's the way I'd like to be. I'm not there yet. I got a lot of growing to do. But I'd like to be a person of true humility who can honestly assess my own capabilities and openly admit them, both my strengths and my weaknesses. One who serves the Lord faithfully without becoming overly elated with my successes, nor overly discouraged with my failures. And who gives God the glory for whatever he decides to do through me. That's what I want to be. Got a long way to go. I hope you'd like to be that too. Because that's what the Bible teaches humility is. And it says, dear Christian, put on humility. Be clothed with humility. There's a third direction of humility. Toward God, toward ourselves, and toward others. Let's go back to Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ went to that cross because he was more interested in our well-being than in his own. He not only took the form of a bondservant, you see, he had the spirit of a bondservant as well, the attitude of one. He willingly sacrificed himself for our good. He considered us before himself. He put us above himself for all practical purposes, you see. And that, in the final analysis, is what humility is all about. It's an attitude of submissiveness toward others, considerateness of others, servitude toward others. There's so many ways to describe it, I really couldn't find one statement that summed it up in the outline. I said a willingness to serve others, but that's really weak. It involves so much more than that. It involves our whole attitude of ourselves in comparison to other people. See, this is the supreme example of what Paul exhorted us to do at the outset of this passage. In verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each regard one another as more important than himself. Regard other people to be more important than ourselves. Don't have selfishness. That's the word that means self-seeking ambition and rivalry. That's the fruit of pride. Don't have empty or groundless conceit. That's another aspect of pride. We're not to be looking out for number one as the people of the world do, but rather view others as being above us. That's really what it means. Let each regard one another as, the Greek word says, above ourselves. It's a word that means to be above. In other words, worthy of more consideration than we are worthy of. Deserving of greater attention and more praise than we're deserving of. Humility is looking up to other people. Looking up to them. And placing them before ourselves. Viewing them respectfully as people of worth. For who they are as God has made them. Do you view other people with worth and respect as more valuable than yourself? Paul said in Romans 12:10, giving preference to one another in honor. That's the idea. Preferring one before another. Most of us have the idea if we make more money than somebody else, God loves us a little more than he loves them. We're a little better than them. We live in a bigger house, drive a better car, have more education, have a higher position with more authority. That makes us better than somebody. No, it doesn't. God says that we as his people are to view other people, whoever they are, as being above us. That means I'm to view you as above me. That means I'm to view my children as above me. Ooh, now there's one for you. I'm to view my wife as above me. Even though God has established an order of authority in the home, I'm to treat her in such a way that she's above me. That's the way I'm to view her. She's to view me that way too. But you see, we're all to view each other that way. Can you imagine what our homes would be like if all of us were truly humble? Can you imagine what the Church of Jesus Christ would be like if all over believers in the body of Christ would view one another in this light? And in love and humility, we would prefer one another above ourselves. Put everyone else before ourselves. Why, that would be the threshold of heaven. It'd be so wonderful we could hardly stand it here on earth, you know? That's what humility is, according to this passage. And with that attitude of mind, we'd be able to obey the next exhortation in verse 4, which is, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. If I view you to be above me, then I want to do what's best for you, and I'll be looking out for your interests even more than my own. I'll be ready to do whatever I need to do for your well-being. I'll become a servant to you, in other words, just as Jesus did. Looking out for the personal interests of others is basically being willing to serve others. Proud people seldom care about other people's needs. My time is about gone, but look quickly at Ezekiel chapter 16, will you? If you can't find Ezekiel quickly, then let me read it to you. Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, pride, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." Proud people don't care about other people's needs, you see. If I think I'm more important than you are, then I'm going to take care of my own needs, not yours. But if in true humility I view you as more important than myself, then in a spirit of servitude I'm going to make whatever sacrifice I need to make to see that your needs are met and cared for. And that's the kind of person I'd like to be. I'm not there yet. But I want to be a person of true humility who serves others, not grudgingly, not in a patronizing manner, not to get something out of them in return, but just because I view them worthy of my service. Now, that isn't going to be easy for me to do. It's not going to be easy for you either. That's tough. And it's not going to happen overnight, I guarantee it. It's going to happen slowly and gradually as we get to know the Lord Jesus better and allow Him to take control of our lives to a greater degree and cause us to grow in our likeness to Him. That's what's going to make the difference. Let's trade in our old wardrobe, shall we, folks? And get ourselves some new clothes, the very latest in fashions from the divine Creator Himself. Let's clothe ourselves with humility, looking unto Jesus, who is the great example. Don't forget what He did in verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The most painful, the most humiliating death known to mankind. And He did that because He cared about us, and because it was necessary to secure us from the eternal condemnation of our sin. He did that because He loves us. Will you respond to His love this morning? Acknowledge your sin. Believe that He died in your place. And then receive Him as your Savior. I'd like to invite you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to cause us as Your children to long after this great trait which Jesus Himself possessed to the ultimate degree, so that we may acknowledge our total dependence upon You and appraise ourselves realistically and consider others before ourselves. Lord, help us to be truly humble. And I pray that those who have never come to know Christ as Savior from sin will be willing to humble themselves today, admit their sin and their innate, intrinsic unworthiness before You, and accept Your gift of grace, forgiveness, and eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And while our heads are bowed, if you've never made this decision, may I invite you to consider it right now. To say honestly to God, no holds barred, I mean, just let it all out. God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve Your favor. But thank You that You love me. That's where I find my value, in the fact that You care for me. And I'm willing to take You at Your word. Believe that Jesus died for my sins and put my trust in Him as my Savior from sin. Tell Him right now in the quiet of your own heart, "Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me from sin." And He'll do it. That's His inviolable promise. Lord, we pray that You will work in our lives. Continue to work. Lord, don't let us off easy. We really do want to be like the Lord Jesus. It will bring such satisfaction and joy to our lives. May we keep that goal out there in front of us all the time. and get to know Him better and love Him more and grow in His likeness. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.